After a little reprieve of Thanksgiving, I'm going to read verses 10 to 19 in chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 19. This is the word of God. This happens to be historical. This is a historical writing. Acts of the Apostles is history. And Luke, the historian, had been inspired to write it. So I'll begin with verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus, at Damascus, named Ananias. Obviously a different Ananias from Ananias and Sapphira. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. May God bless once again this portion of his word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless it to our hearts and minds, that you would impress upon us some more from this, your amazing work, your amazing work of grace in the heart and in the mind of this chosen servant, chosen vessel of yours, Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. So clear our minds now, O Heavenly Father, and help us to enjoy your word, your truth, in your name. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. John Newton was a seafaring man. He lived a debauched and rebellious life, like many sailors of that day did. For several years, he worked on slave ships, capturing slaves for sale to the plantations in the New World. So low did he sink that at one point he became a slave captive to another slave trader, and eventually he came to own his own ship. And the combination of a frightening storm at sea one night, coupled with his reading of a testimony of Christianity, planted seeds in him, in his heart, that eventually turned and sprouted into faith and repentance and conversion. He went on to become a leader in the evangelical movement in the 18th century in England, along with men like John and Wesley, Charles and John Wesley, George Whitfield, and William Wilberforce. He was a stalwart for the Christian faith. On his tombstone is described the epitaph, which Newton himself wrote. It says, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." And as you know, he went on to pen the amazing hymn many a Christian loves, "Amazing Grace," which he experienced when it saved a wretched soul like him. When we talk about conversion or effectual calling, as the Catechism refers to it, some call it transformation, we're talking about what the world considers becoming better than you are, or better than you once were. And they, in the world, have invented many schemes to reach that destination, to become better. And I, unlike many Christian leaders or pastors or preachers or teachers or theologians or whatever, I, unlike many, am not going to say none of them that the world devises work in aiding people to become better, to do better, except to say that no transforming schemes and desires to change a person's life for the better devised by worldly methods and means can nor will advance his or her standing in the eyes of God as a depraved and wretched sinner. That remains. In fact, the more one improves his standing in the eyes of men through worldly means, and the higher she rises in the eyes of her peers, the more they seem to rise in their own estimation. And the further away they drift from the grace and faith of Jesus Christ, unless God, at some point along the line, intervenes. You may change your look through dress and cosmetics. You may attempt changing your gender through drugs and vile surgeries. You may change the group with which you identify. You may even change your major, young people. But such changes are all superficial when it comes to a change of heart. They go only skin deep, or at best are psychological maneuvers and attempts to improve your self-image, your self-esteem, as they say. Only God, the true and the living God, can effect a radical transformation of the soul, which is the longing of every soul, whether it knows it or not. The soul is at a great loss, sad, sad loss, not knowing Jesus Christ. Most valuable thing a person has to him, owns to him or herself, is soul. Without Jesus, it's sick, sin sick, and lost. That's sad. It's very sad. Let's hear what some of what God says on this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. And you don't have to turn to this. You know these scriptures. You've heard them before. But chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just verses 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This speaks to all unbelievers, everyone. No matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how good, no matter how bad, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals, lesbians and such, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then, hear this, and such with some of you. Yes, Lord. Yes, I was. Yes, I was. But no more. For you have been washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Dear people, Christianity is, as many have said, all about transformation. Transformation, radical transformation. But we cannot change ourselves. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, of course, no. How about Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22? For though thou wash thee with nitre, with lye, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. You cannot clean up your life in my sight on your own. You can't do it. No matter what you do, who you know, what position you hold, you cannot do it. Same chapter, verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. So even being smitten, parents did not teach them the ways of the Lord. And the children grew up as unbelieving people. How about this? Proverbs chapter 22. Probably sums it up. Actually, Proverbs 27, 22. Though thou should bray a fool, that's right, you know, well, it's not a donkey's bray, it's beat. Though you beat a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. You cannot beat folly out of the heart of a child, or anyone else for that matter. And of course, a favorite of many, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, for example, that's very familiar to many. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, it is deceit and a lie of the devil that claims you can. You can change. You can be good enough. You can be transformed before God without the power of the Spirit of God working within you. You can be good in the sight of God without believing in Jesus Christ. A lie. A terrible lie. Dear people, do you know someone like this? A loved one, a friend, neighbor who longs to change his life? Longs to be better, to do well? Well, you have a gospel witness that, accompanied by grace, can do just that and more, much, much more. Jesus Christ transforms a life. The Holy Spirit converts a soul. The living God makes a person dead in trespass and sin alive. It's been said. If you've ever questioned the sovereignty of God in salvation, well, that question should disappear in the story of Saul of Tarsus. Saul, on the road to his conversion, began when traveling along the road to Damascus, when he met Jesus for the first time in a blinding light, heard a voice confronting him, "Saul, Saul, why? Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom thou art persecuting." Then directing him, "Arise and go into the city, led by the hand of fellow travelers, having been blinded by his encounter with Jesus, the Lord of light, to abide in the house of Judas," not Judas Iscariot, obviously, Judas was a common name, "to abide in the house of Judas on a street called Straight in Damascus." And by the way, you may recall what I said about Damascus, and it's one of the oldest cities in the world, the city Father Abraham knew of. And even to this day, there still remains that same street called Straight. It's a 3-mile stretch in Damascus. And there's a little spot at the end of that street where tradition has it, that Saul stayed. Saul was visiting, and where Ananias laid hands upon him, having been instructed by the Lord to do so, to heal him and bring back his sight. That street called Straight has endured for over 2,000 years, and it's very significant. It's very significant, certainly in the life of Saul, who was on his conversion journey, if you will. Saul, blinded by his Savior's light, has his sight miraculously restored through the Lord's servant Ananias to see again.
but now to see through eyes transformed by grace, to see what the Lord would show him, how great things he must suffer for the Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ. Saul was a wicked, wicked, evil man, politically and religiously motivated against Christ, his bride, the church, and all Christians, men and women alike. He considered candidates for injury, persecution, even death, if justice would be served, according to Saul. Considered by the Apostle Paul himself the worst man that ever lived, the chief sinner, Paul claimed, the chief sinner, Saul of Tarsus himself, the worst sinner on earth that he knew. This man Saul was about to be transformed from a chief sinner to a chief saint, the apostle to the Gentiles, through a miraculous conversion. Saul's conversion, you might say, was one of a kind. It was filled with miracle from beginning to end. First, his vision of Jesus that blinded his eyes. Next, Ananias' vision in which he heard the voice of Jesus direct him to Saul's location on a street called Straight in Damascus. And Saul's second vision of a man named Ananias coming to him to lay hands upon him to give back, to bring back his sight. This was a one-of-a-kind conversion, unique in all Scripture. This is the only one like it. Many conversions, we see the details similar, but not like this one. This is unique, because God had a unique way for him to be used. It's interesting to note the responses of Ananias in this event. When first he heard the voice of the Lord in a vision, he responded in an appropriate fashion, as the prophets before did, like Samuel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos. Here am I, Lord. Lord, in other words, I'm all ears. But then we read in verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 9. Then first he said, here am I, right? I'm here, Lord. I'm all ears. I'm listening to what you said. The Lord says it. And then in verses 13 and 14, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. As if to say, Lord, are you sure you know what you're doing? I know who this man is you're talking about. The whole community of believers has heard about him, this man, what he did to Christians in Jerusalem, and how much harm and violence he brought upon them. He's bound and determined with the letters of authority he has from the high priest to bring in chains anyone who calls upon your name. Surely, you don't want me to go to him, go there. Sproul comments, R.C. Sproul. Shades of Prophet Jonah. Isn't it something how often in the Scriptures when God calls somebody to do something, they presume to instruct the Almighty on a better plan? Of a better plan? Moses was like that. You don't expect me to go to Pharaoh. I can't speak well. Or Jeremiah, who said, you got the wrong Jeremiah. I'm too young to preach. But it's not just these personages from sacred scripture who have the audacity to suggest that maybe
God is making a mistake when he gives a vocation to them. We're the same way, aren't we? We argue with God. We debate with God. We resist the teachings of his word day and night. We think we have a better way. We presume, even in our prayers, to suggest that God do things a little bit differently from how he's been doing them in the past. Sproul says, a colleague and friend prayed for me that all of my ailments, listen to this, dear people, all of my ailments would be put to rest once and for all. Sproul responded, thank you very much. That's the first time I ever heard somebody pray for my death. Because that's the only way it's going to happen. When all your ailments are put to rest, that's when you're put to rest. He said, sometimes we need to listen to our own prayers and be amazed at the way we word things to God. Dear saints, you and I both know that God knows in perfect and absolute fashion what he is doing or about to do. He knows our needs even before we ask. Ananias ought to have known better than to inform the Lord or remind Jesus of what Saul had previously done, as if he didn't know. He ought to have clearly understood that the Lord needn't think twice about his directives to Ananias. And by the way, look at verse 13 again. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard that by many of these men, or by many of this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Did you pick up on that? Did you notice? Ananias calls them saints at Jerusalem. This is the first time in the New Testament the word saint or saint is used. Did you know that? First time. It most assuredly does not apply to those who live stellar lives, served miraculously well, and were canonized by a pope and college of cardinals. This is indubitably referring to all the believers in Jerusalem. The word saints simply means holy ones. They are those whom God set apart, separated, consecrated, and indwelt with his spirit. Therefore, every Christian regenerated by the spirit and sanctified by grace, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing and believes in his bodily resurrection, is a saint according to Holy Scripture, regardless of church affiliation, pronouncement, tradition, or what have you. And so Ananias reminds Jesus of the plight of the saints in Jerusalem, to which Jesus responds by what? Cutting them off. Jesus, cut them off. Verses 15 to 17. And the Lord said to him, which he said at the beginning, right? In verse 11, arise and go to the street called Straight in Damascus. Now he says, go thy way, continue on your journey. I set before you, carry out my command. Arise and go to the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas, the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and called him brother. Wow, that's remarkable. Brother Saul. Ananias learned quickly, didn't he? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus has appeared to me in the way you came, sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Is it any wonder that the Lord need no counsel nor advice from you or me on how he should have worded things better, carried out his plans, ordered his commands. It is but ours to will and do of his good pleasure, dear people. We should hold no delusions of grandeur that our insights into the times in which we live must be taken into account by God and have us modify the meaning and the message of this archaic word to fit our times and circumstances. He who knows the end from the beginning, who has the past, the present, and the future in his sight all at once, needs no help from you, no corrective from my frail humanity. Who do we think we are, questioning the word of God? Nevertheless, the Lord does include an important reason why Saul. To Ananias and his response to his concerns in verses 15 and 16, the Lord said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's my chosen vessel. Chosen, that is my willful choice from the foundation of the world. My elect vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The word vessel, or in some versions, translations, instrument, some tool, is used to convey a very important truth. In classic economics, there's a fundamental principle that if you wish to increase productivity, the best way to do so is to improve the tools. And by the way, that is one of the strong arguments for the implementation of AI in business and industry. The advancement of production through the improvement of tool, in this case, AI. We have this play out, of course, in agriculture and farming. Again, Sproul remarks, the reason why the American farmer can produce so much more than a third world farmer can is because nothing runs like a deer. You know, the machine, not the animal. Pulling a plow with a donkey can only produce so much, but nothing compared to what can be done with tractors and reapers and seeders and harvesters and sophisticated equipment that we have. And that's the glory of what happens when tools improve the capacity of performance and production. Dear people, consider an instrument like this piano, accompanied by other instruments, a flute, a cello, some horns, violins, instruments that add beauty and charm to singing saints. When I attended Westminster Seminary, I and several other seminarians would travel to Philadelphia to 10th Presbyterian Church to hear Dr. Boyce preach. He was writing a book, a commentary on Corinthians, and he was actually preaching while he was doing that to Corinthians. And an added attraction, if you forgive me for using the word attraction, was to hear the orchestra play while we sang together the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the congregation. Afterwards, during fellowship time, we met with Dr. Boyce and several members of the orchestra and choir to thank them for the service and commend their talents. You see, we know, as you all know, that instruments do not play themselves. By themselves, they are dead.
may sit there wasting away like this organ. No one's playing it. Doesn't do anything. But when in the hands of experts, they produce the sweetest sounds and music that can actually reach down to the very soul of a person. This is what Jesus was saying to Ananias. Saul, soon called Paul, is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In my hands, this instrument, this tool, this vessel, will accomplish much to bring me glory and bring salvation to many, many souls. He is a tool. He is an instrument that I have chosen to play, if you will. For without me, said Jesus, you can do nothing. Nothing good, nothing spiritual, nothing worthwhile to God. Nothing. Zero. You too, dear Christian, are the Lord's chosen vessels to bring glory to God and help and salvation to souls in desperate need through the use of your gifts, your talents, and your abilities. To bring the grace of God and Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit, working in you and with you and through you. To bring salvation and sanctification to souls otherwise lost and destined for disaster. Long before you knew of Saul, Ananias, before the foundation of the world, I knew him. I elected him. I chose him for a purpose and a task, and wanted him to be an instrument in my hands. I did not choose him for his own sake. I elected him for my sake, to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and Jews. Ananias, I did that. I planned that. I know what I'm doing. And according to F.F. Bruce, it was on the occasion of Ananias' visit that the apostleship of Paul is confirmed. And I'm not going to read it now. In chapter 22, verses 14 and 16, Paul gives a full account of what Ananias said to him. And chapter 26, verses 16 to 18, he includes Ananias' communication in what was said to him during the heavenly visions. A little bit more. You get a little fuller picture. Of course, Ananias in chapter 9 is introduced and disappeared from sight, never to be seen again. Was he an angel? No, no. He was a converted Jew that fled in the dispersion to Damascus. That's who Ananias was. But after this, he disappears. Never hear him again in Scripture. But Ananias' communication is what was said to him during the heavenly vision. But even in the present narrative in chapter 9, it is plain that the vision received by Paul on the eve of Ananias' visit and the word spoken to him by Ananias when he came in were mutually confirmatory. By this twofold communication, he, Saul, received his apostolic commission from the exalted Lord. So he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And that becomes clearer later on. Now, concerning us, dear Christians, Paul remarks that there are marvelous tools to help us carry heavenly burdens. He says, I'm glad we don't have to reinvent the wheel because we move things from place to place much more easy when we have wheels to roll. I'm so grateful for the wheelbarrow, as simple
of a tool that is, because you don't have to carry bricks a couple at a time with your hands. We use tools and mechanisms and devices like this to help take the strain off of load-bearing tasks. And so, Jesus chooses a tool to carry something. And that which this tool is called to carry is heavy, heavy indeed. It's perhaps the weightiest thing under the sun. The tool is chosen to bear the name of Jesus to kings and to Gentiles and to Jews. Dear saints, Paul was selected as the chosen vessel of Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And you, Christian, are a chosen vessel of God as well. Each of you are chosen by Christ to be his instrument. To do what? You are an instrument, a vessel, a tool. To do what? What are you to do? Well, to carry his name first to your family, then to your friends, then to your neighbors, then even to your enemies. And it has been said before by many with understanding of the times in which we live, to carry his name to others in this day and age is a weighty business indeed. Especially for young people. Very difficult for them to carry the name of Jesus to their friends and to their schoolmates. Isn't it? It's very easy to shrink back from that, isn't it? To cower a little. I don't want to be disliked, because you will be. You'll be disliked for telling other Christians the truth. Because they don't want to hear the truth. Not the whole truth, and nothing but the whole truth. Verse 16. I'll have to leave it here. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We know that Paul was not to be the only one to suffer for the sake of Christ, right? All the apostles did. All the martyrs of the first three centuries did. All the saints in every age down to the present will be made to suffer for the cause of Christ. Some greatly, some a bit less. For all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you don't live godly, you don't have to worry about it. If you don't confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, and you need to repent of your sin, my friend, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of eternity, and you don't want to say that, you want to shrink back at that, then yeah, you might not suffer persecution so much. But if you say these things, if you tell these things to people that you know, to everybody that you know who is not saved and sanctified, you're going to be disliked. You're going to be whispered about. Who likes that? What young person likes that? Being whispered about. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Except me. This is the Christian's burden. That he or she is made to suffer being a vessel that carries the very weighty treasure of Jesus to a sick and dying world to rescue them and to relieve them of the burden
and disaster and discomfort of their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, may we be found to be that type of Christian, the Christian that you desire, of course, a vessel, an instrument in your hands to be used of thee to bring the message of Jesus, that Jesus truly saves a sinner whom thou art for all the sins. That brings that message to a dying world. We all have people in our orbit. We know them. We care about them. We care about what they think and say. And Heavenly Father, we want them to say, Lord Jesus, be my hope. Be my guide. Be my God. May thou give each and every one of us the boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone we know, especially those we love, but even those that are enemies. And in your name we pray these things. Amen. Let's